Let's spend a little time in the book of Revelation this morning. If you would turn there to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, as we continue to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table at the close of our service. And so as we work through these verses this morning, let me remind you that the communion table here at Pine Baptist is open to any who have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you have trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sin, then we are inviting you to participate in the communion table with us this morning. And then at the same time, we would say, if you're unsure of where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not accepted Him, just unsure about that, then we strongly encourage you to not participate, to not pass the cup and the bread by it as it comes past you. Don't feel compelled to participate in that just because you're here. Got your Bibles open before we stand and read. Let me just pray for us. Father, that last song is very moving and touching about the grace that You have given us and what it has done for our sin, that You have covered our sin. You've taken that penalty completely away, Father. And that was done through the shedding of the blood of Your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That His perfect, holy sacrifice was acceptable atonement for our sin and its penalty. And You accepted that, and that the wrath for our sin was poured out on Him. And for that we are thankful. As we remember that this morning, that He is the one who has released us from our sins. Lord God, may we rejoice in that. May we be sober about it, Lord God, in every way. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got Revelation chapter 1 open, stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning. I'm going to read these first five verses and then let's get after it together. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 begins this way: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, the introduction, verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Father, again, we have read these verses, Lord God, and as we focus in on just really the terms of grace and peace and share some thoughts about that from these verses, Lord God, and being reminded that it is the triune God who has planned and executed our salvation. It is Jesus Christ who was the one who gave His life for me, and it was His blood that set me free. Let us remember that as we go through here today. Lord God, in every way be glorified in all that is said and done and thought in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated if you would. So let me just start off by saying this. One, Revelation is a book that shares with us the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And in this book, we see Jesus Christ in His glory. And when I say that, it's in a sense different than what we see of Jesus Christ in His first advent. It's different than what we see of Christ in the Gospels. There we know Christ in His humiliation. We know Him as the servant who came, the suffering servant who came to pay the ransom of sin for those who are lost. He came to seek and save the lost. Here in Revelation, we see the ascended Lord who is seated at the right hand of God in all glory and power. Here we see Him as He is, the King of Kings. That's Revelation for you. And it says there in verse 1 that this revelation is given is to show his bondservants the things which must take place shortly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but just want to kind of give you a bit of an introduction and get these verses in their context. The things he's going to show in Revelation, things that are imminent. The things that are imminent, that are going to come to pass. And then for our purposes this morning, our time in these verses, we want to remember, we want to be remembering the death of Jesus and be reminded that it is He who is the source of our grace and peace. One of the first things I want to share with you out of verse 1 is in that very first line. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very first line, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Talk about possessives and possessions and how the Greek reads. And the idea here is that this is a revelation that belongs to Jesus. It was something given to him to share with his bondservants. But it's a revelation belonging to Jesus. Right in verse 1, here's one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. It's that everything belongs to Jesus. And you know, I think when we come to a day like today, where we're going to step in front of this table and we're going to profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sin, that He gave His life so that we could be set free. And I'm going to switch to some personal pronouns. He gave His life so that I could be set free from the penalty of sin. When I come to this table, do I believe that Jesus both is everything and owns everything? When I step in front of this table and I'm taking into myself the very body, the very symbols of the body and blood of Christ and saying that He dwells in me, am I professing and am I thinking to myself, Lord God, You died for me, and now guess what I get to do every day? I get to die for You. I get to die to self every day, that You didn't save me so that I could compartmentalize my life and live apart from You over here in this area of my life, but then profess to live for You over here in this area. That to Jesus Christ belongs everything. And in my life, that means to Jesus Christ belongs all of me. Not just all of the things that I may have, but all of who I am belongs to Jesus. This idea of Jesus owning everything, Him being first and foremost, this theme is not just here in Revelation. Colossians, we just got through with that book not long ago, but in Colossians chapter 1, here's how the Apostle Paul explained and articulated who Jesus is. He is the image, he says, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. That's very inclusive. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Right off this morning, my challenge to myself and to you is to this. When I stop and examine my life, when I stop, and that's what this reminder does for us, we're to remember the Lord Jesus. We're commanded in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves in this time. Is Christ taking first place in everything in my life? When we think in the bigger picture, this book of Revelation, it teaches us that Christ alone has the authority to judge the earth. He alone has the authority to judge its inhabitants. He alone has the authority to remake it, to rule it in righteousness. Christ alone is worthy to take the position at the right hand of God. Christ alone is worthy of receiving this revelation and communicating it to His bondservant. And then if you drop down to verse 3, you see that there is the promise of a blessing for he who reads and to those who hear the words of this prophecy. This same word blessed is used in the Beatitudes. There, oftentimes, the English translation is happy. Is happy is the one who hears this. And that's not often the way that we think in terms of of reading this book of Revelation. It oftentimes doesn't produce in us happiness because we think, well, there's some uncertainty about this, or we get fearful. That's not God's intent. God says there's a blessing for those who read and hear the words of this prophecy. But John's not only calling for the hearing of the book, but he's also those who read, hear, and heed all that's written inside of it. He's not calling for just a hearing of the book, but for an observing of what's written inside of it. He doesn't wish John's goal is not merely to stimulate interest or pique curiosity by sharing with us that which Christ has shared with him. He wants to influence actions the way we live. And I would say that. Here we are. Today, we get to stop and again examine our lives. Is the Word of God influencing the way I live? Am I allowing God through His Spirit and through His Word to influence the choices that I'm making on a day-to-day or moment-by-moment decision-making process? Does he have that type of control in my life, or am I wrestling it away from him? And am I holding tightly to something in my life that God would be asking me to say, you need to let go of this. Let go of this. Be free in me. So not only do we hear the words, we must also respond to the things which are written. And here in this introduction to this book of Revelation, John says, for those who do, there is the promise of a blessing. And then we get into verse 4. We have this salutation that is given by John. Common, you could pretty much go to an epistle in the New Testament and find this same similar type of greeting, but John desires grace and peace to those who are going to receive this book and read it. And I really want to just stop and use this as a springboard to talk about grace and peace and pull some thoughts together. Grace means goodwill or favor, and we talked about grace. We just sang about grace. We talked about it in Sunday school. God's ability to make all grace abound to you was a verse in 2 Corinthians that we were looking at. But the idea of what grace means, favor is a good way of us describing it. Goodwill, that makes sense to us. But the word is used in the Bible to describe a kindness, something done as an action. Kindness, it's used to describe beauty. It's used to describe a manner of speaking that is gracious or grace-filled. But when we use this word in terms of our salvation, there are two sides I have come to understand of this word. One is when God says, I have given you grace, he's not only telling me, one, his disposition towards me, but he's also, two, then telling me that which he has done on my behalf. Grace is a rich word in that it tells us about the disposition of the one who acts in kindness towards me. I'm not only the recipient of grace, but I can then say, as a recipient of God's grace, I can say God's disposition towards me is favorable. He has taken one commentator said, a friendly disposition towards me, and then his actions reflect that grace in what he does. Grace is one of God's attributes. It is associated with his mercy, with his love, his compassion, his patience, and his deliverance. And so here we find this word at the introduction to written to a group of believers. Hey, the writer desires for his readers to be in God's favor. Not only to be in God's favor, but then to receive from God that favorable response in his grace. So what does that grace look like? Well, the grace of God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The best picture of grace we have in the Bible is found in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, it says one little verse about Jesus' growing up years. We have this long narrative explaining to us the birth and the events prior to his birth, the events up to his birth, the events right after his birth, and then you have this statement about his growing up years. And it just simply says that during the time that Jesus was growing up, it says the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. The favor of his Father was for him. In John 1:14, it tells us that Jesus, as the Word made flesh, was full of grace and truth. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is described as being the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. By his death and resurrection, Jesus brought grace, the good favor of God, to mankind to restore that which sin has broken, the relationship between God and man. So Jesus could be described in that verse the way that Paul did to Titus, that he is the grace of God. He is the demonstration of God's disposition towards us. That he came to restore what sin had broken, and that is the relationship between God and man. So we would say this, the way of salvation for any person is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the favor, through the goodwill of your Father who has done all that is necessary for you to be saved. You know, in Acts chapter 15, when the early church was becoming established and God was moving those Jewish believers out of Jerusalem by persecution, and they were going out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were hearing the gospel and they were receiving that, and that caused this conflict with the Jews. Well, what about the law? What about our traditions? And what about the old covenant? And so the early church came together, and Peter, in the midst of that big church powwow, stood up and he said, you know, when he spoke of the salvation of the Gentiles, he tells them, but we, speaking of the Jews, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he finishes that statement by saying, in the same way as they also are. Peter stands up and says, you know what? I've come to this conclusion, guys. Here's what Jesus died for. He died so that I, as a Jew, could be saved through the grace, the good favor, the great work of God, all that Jesus is, the grace of God that appeared for salvation. I've been saved that way. And you know what I believe? I believe I'm saved in the same way as those Gentiles are. We are saved by grace. We are told that we are under the grace of God. We are in his favorable disposition, which leads us to our second word, and that's the word peace. In John's salutation, in his introductions, he says, grace and peace to you. Peace describes harmonious relationships. In the Bible, the word peace is used to describe relationships between man, between men, between nations, and between God and man. Peace means freedom from hostility. Peace means freedom from hostility. In the fabulously rich book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the first part of that verse reads this way, therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith. Justified means to be declared innocent. I have been declared innocent of the penalty of sin in a court of law. That's a judicial term. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace that is being spoken of here refers to the inner state of the believer. The person, having believed in Jesus, has been reconciled to God. And in that reconciliation, God lays down his enmity towards the rebellious sinner that I am. And he now considers me from a different perspective according to his grace. His disposition towards me changes. Now I am under a favorable disposition in Jesus Christ, and I am at peace with a holy God. having believed in Jesus, having been reconciled to God, this type of peace, it inspires hope. This type of peace, it's built on trust, trust in God's statement that says, I am at peace with you. This is the type of peace that quiets the mind and the soul of the believer. And this peace was the peace that was proclaimed by that host of angels at Christ's birth. In Luke chapter 2, when they appeared to the shepherds, peace on earth, they said, goodwill towards man. This peace is so tied to Jesus Christ that he is called the Prince of Peace in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus spoke of this peace and he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You know, the New Testament writers craved for their readers the grace and peace that we so crave for ourselves. We spend a great deal of our lives searching for those two things in ourselves, I should say. Grace, that I know that I am in a favorable disposition to a living and holy God, and that I am at peace. I am at peace with that God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, God speaks through Paul, telling us that God has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God has made peace with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a benefit of our salvation. And the challenge is, have I accepted that peace? Have I accepted it on God's terms? And am I claiming it in my life even today? In the last of verses 4 and then in 5, grace and peace are said to come from this triune God. Here John gives a beautiful picture of the Trinity, and he attributes this grace and peace as coming from all three members of the Trinity. John gives a description of each person of the Trinity. He says, first there, grace and peace come from the Father, from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Sort of not a way in which we often hear the name of our Father, but the focus there is on God's unchanging, eternal presence. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is unchanging, he is eternal. And really, you know what? When we come to understand that our God never changes, that our God has always been and will always be, that we are best then equipped to rest in that grace and peace. They're not subjective things. Here, the God who is said to give me grace, the God who is said to have made peace through the blood of his Son, he is an unchangeable God. That which he has promised, he will do. That which he has promised, now he says he has done. And you know what? When the woes of life come, when life does what it does, when it crumbles around us, these realities about our Father, these are the things that strengthen us. The second source of grace and peace is the Spirit of God. He says, from the seven spirits are before his throne. That's the description of the Holy Spirit. And it is, in a sense, it's an unusual description of the Spirit of God, except for outside. It is outside of the book of Revelation. Not so much inside. In Revelation 4, 5, there are seven lamps burning before the throne of God, which it says are the seven spirits of God. Again, in 3:1, Jesus is described as he who has the seven spirits of God. In Revelation 5:6, the Lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So we can talk about sevens, and we can talk about seven spirits, and I can confuse you immensely, and you can do the same with me, and I will point you to this one thing. I want you to notice this in the verse. the description of the Spirit of God is given exactly the same position and privilege as the Father and the Son. You got that? Grip it, hold on to it, plant it in the foundation of your belief. The position given the Holy Spirit is the same as that is which is given to the Father and the Son. But I'd say this about the Spirit of God. The focus there on John's description is the perfection and completeness of the Spirit. The focus is on the perfection and completeness of the Holy Spirit. That third source of grace and peace, he says, is Jesus Christ himself, which we've been looking at. But I want you to look at the description given to him, and then we'll land on that final statement at the end of verse 5. Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the first to go through the grave and be resurrected to eternal life. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89:27, God says this about him, "I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Absolute power and authority are his, and we're back where we started. Everything belongs to Jesus. And then lastly, he is the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He is the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Colossians chapter 1 verse 22 says that through Jesus Christ, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I threw that verse in there because it's just another aspect of our salvation that we often don't think about. We think about reconciliation and we're grateful for that. Reconciliation came about in his fleshly body through death, that he suffered and bled and died literally on a hot day in Palestine so that we could be reconciled to God. But he did it in order to present you before him holy and blameless. God has done a work in us in our salvation where he can claim us as being holy and blameless and beyond reproach. For the most part, when we come to a day like today and we reflect on our lives, we look before the table, we realize that we are not holy and blameless. We realize that we're not beyond reproach. And yet here's a statement of God that says that in our salvation, these things are true of us. If I am reconciled by Jesus Christ, then I am holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how God sees me. That's how I am because I am in Jesus Christ. Mind you, it's not my holiness, it's not my blamelessness, and it's not my great character that makes me beyond reproach. It's all Christ. It's his righteousness given to me. But if I am not reconciled, the Bible is clear, I am left ashamed before God in my sin. If I am reconciled to God, I am granted the same standing before my Father's throne as Jesus Christ. If I am reconciled to God, I am granted the same standing before my Father's throne as Jesus Christ, for it is in him that I stand. Without Jesus, the Bible is clear, I cannot even enter into the Father's presence. Peace comes when we see that we aren't worthy of the grace that we have been given. And I would simply ask you, what have you done with the grace that has been offered you in Jesus Christ? What have you done with the friendly disposition that the living, holy God who has created everything, who has existed for all eternity and will for all eternity, who has offered you his favor, what have you done with him? What have you done with the peace that is offered us in Jesus Christ? We seek peace in every area of our life. We seek it in our relationships. We seek it within ourselves. We seek it as a nation. We seek it as a world, as a people. And here God is offering peace. And yet we'll slap his hand because we refuse to bow to him and confess our sin. What have you done with the reconciliation which was made available to you on the day that Jesus died? And what have you done with the holiness that God says is yours in Christ? What have you done with that? Are you striving to live it? Are you slapping it away? Some of the assurances that I find that help me is to remind myself that if God has joined me to himself by grace, then guess what? He will keep me by his grace. Even though I know that at times I still sin and I still am going to wrestle with that sin as long as I have this body and I live in it, I'm going to struggle with sin. But you know what? If God has joined me to himself by grace, then he'll keep me in that grace. If he has joined me to himself because of Christ, then he'll keep me because of Christ. And I can rest in the grace and peace that are mine in him. So what is today about? Well, it's about remembering. It's about remembering that Jesus suffered. It's about remembering what he endured in a cruel death upon a cross. And that remembering, it's supposed to sober us. It's supposed to do that. But we also remember the grace and the peace that are ours because of his death. We can remember the reconciliation that is ours and the holiness and blamelessness that are ours because of his death and resurrection, and we can rejoice with grateful hearts. What have you done with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? A year after the September 11th events, where the Twin Towers in New York were struck and fallen, there was an issue of Time that came out with a very, very touching article about a 31-year-old woman who was in one of the towers seeking to descend from the 64th floor when the tower fell. What makes her story unique is that she was one of only four living people to be pulled from that rubble. She was descending the staircase from the 64th floor of the North Tower when the beams weakened, the concrete pulverized, but she somehow landed in a pocket. Her right leg was pinned under heavy concrete pillars. Her head was caught between stacks of wreckage. But somehow she was still alive, and she was there for 27 hours. The story went on to say about this woman whose name was Janelle that months before that she had begun to attend the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, and her desire was she wanted to see her life turn a different direction. And so while there she was stuck in the rubble, she began to pray. She would trail off into sleep, and then she would wake up and she would pray some more. And then shortly after noon, on Wednesday the 12th of September, she heard voices and she screamed as loud as she could, "I'm here, I'm here, I'm right here!" To which a rescue worker responded, "Do you see the light?" And she said, "No, I do not, I don't." She took a piece of concrete, she banged it against the stairway overhead, and the searchers followed the noise. She wedged her hand through a crack in the wall and suddenly felt somebody reach out and grab it. And she heard a voice say, "I've got you. I got you." And 20 minutes later, she was saved. So what's the point of that story? I would just use that story to say that it represents very truly the plight of every one of us. We are buried under the enormous weight of the penalty of sin. Ways in which we have wronged a holy God. We have no hope of freeing ourselves. And we are truly stuck. We are truly in need of rescue. But when we admit the need to be forgiven and we cry out and say, "God, help me. I can't get out of this unless you save me." Here's what we can be assured of. That God has made a way of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. His death upon a cross, his burial and his resurrection. God stands ready to save you. You know, that's part of what we remember at communion. That God reached down into the rubble and he saved us. He saved us from enduring his wrath and an eternal separation from himself. And he did it by the death and resurrection of his only Son, Jesus Christ. So would you be reconciled to God through Christ? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is a great day to begin that relationship, because new life in Christ begins with agreeing with God. I listed them right in your handout. One, agreeing with God that you're a sinner. That recognition, God, I know that I have not lived a sinless life. I know that I have offended you. And I agree, God, number two, that you placed the penalty of my sin upon Jesus Christ. There was no other way for me to be rid of that. I would pay for all eternity and never be able to pay the debt I owe you. You took that penalty and that wrath and poured it out on your Son, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I agree with you, God, that you can save me, forgive me, and you can make me holy and blameless. Well, if you've not ever prayed that prayer, please do so. Don't leave here today without making a decision about what you will do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are here and we've been walking with the Lord and we've had our ups and downs and our struggles, and today may be a day of confession. It may be a day in which God is saying to you, you know what, here's something in your life that you're not allowing me to be in control of. You're not giving me first place in. Let go of it. Open your hand and let it be mine. And today is a day of doing that. But for all of us, we should be reflecting on the blessings of our salvation. And I read a guy, and I put in here what he wrote, that are some of the blessings of our salvation. It's an acceptance that can never be questioned. It's an inheritance that can never be lost. It's a deliverance that can never be excelled. A grace that can never be limited. It's a hope that can never be disappointed, and a bounty that can never be withdrawn. It is a joy that need never be diminished, and a nearness to God that can never be reversed. It is a peace that can never be disturbed, and a righteousness that can never be tarnished. It is a salvation that can never be canceled. Let's take a moment and pray as we close together. Father, this morning, just in a few short verses in the book of Revelation, we're drawn again to the reality of our salvation. We're drawn again to the reality that you are the living God in control of all things, and that you, in your graciousness towards us, has made a way for us to be saved. Father, forgive us for the times in which we are so negligent of that. When we're so self-absorbed in our own lives, in our own circles, in our own joys or our own hurts, and we neglect to remember what we have been given in Jesus Christ. Father, cause us to rejoice as we come before you and know that you so stand ready. If we've broken fellowship with you, you are so ready to restore that fellowship. You're just waiting for us to say we're sorry. Father, and today we can rejoice that the things that you have said about us as saved people, they're true. They're true whether I feel like they are or not. They're true because the God who does not change has said it is so. Lord God, help me to believe just what you have said. Hear from us now as we come before your table, Lord God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.